Good morning, Mount Vernon. It is so good to be here. My family and I look forward to it every year. We bring you greetings from Emmanuel Church of Fujairah and, of course, from the Vernon family, who wanted to make sure to pass their greetings on as well. Let me pray again for us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, your spirit uses to save a people for yourself. Father, we pray that you would use it for that purpose this morning. And Father, for those who are yours, you would use your word to equip us for every good work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, William Carey is often called the father of modern missions, and he preached an influential sermon in the late 1700s in which he tried to inspire churches in England to take up the missionary cause. In that sermon, he challenged and motivated his audience with these words: expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Now, at that time, the obstacles to sending missionaries seemed vast and intimidating. The task seemed overwhelming. How could a small handful of churches in England ever hope to see the gospel spread to the nations? It would have been very easy to say, it is just too hard. How could we ever hope to succeed? William Carey's message: expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Have faith in our God who delights in showing his glory by doing the seemingly impossible. Now, it should also be said that the Bible says that we are not to despise the day of small things. God often, perhaps more often than not, does not call us to attempt great things, but to simply attempt small, ordinary things, trusting that God might use our feeble efforts to accomplish his great purposes. Small things done in faith are also part of God's big plan. Nevertheless, those words from William Carey should still challenge us today. Do we expect God to act? Do we still expect God to do great things? Because the fact is that if you do not believe that, if you do not believe that what is impossible with man is possible with God, well, then you will not act in faith. You will not attempt small things or great things for God. Oh, please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 13 all the way through 1 Samuel 14, 23. And in our text for this morning, we see a contrast between a father and a son, a contrast between King Saul and his son Jonathan. Now, one does not expect great things from God and responds in fear. The other does expect great things from God and therefore responds in faith. And that contrast will serve as the outline of the sermon. One responding in fear, that's chapter 13. Two responding in faith from chapter 14. And the main idea is simply this: fearlessly follow God because nothing can hinder his salvation. Fearlessly follow God because nothing can hinder his salvation. So first, responding in fear. Now, but before I read chapter 13, let me briefly bring you up to speed with where we are in the book of 1 Samuel. So back in chapter 8, a few chapters before this, the elders of Israel came to the prophet Samuel demanding that he set a king over them, a king that would go out before the people and fight their battles on their behalf. Now, the Lord made it clear that this was a sinful demand. By demanding a king just like all the other nations, the people were rejecting God as their king. They were rejecting the one who had fought on their behalf so many times before. And nevertheless, the Lord commanded Samuel to comply and to anoint Saul as king over Israel. Well, not long after that, in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 14 and 15, what comes just before our chapter, Samuel gave this charge to both the king and the people as part of his farewell speech to Israel. If both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Well, in our text, the nation of Israel, the relatively newly anointed King Saul, are put to the test when the Philistines come out against them. Will they follow the Lord and obey his voice or not? So please follow along as I read chapter 13. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it, and said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed, that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army, and they went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people who were present with them stayed in Geba of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, to the land of Shual. Another company turned toward Beth-horon, and another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan his son had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. The language of 1 Samuel 13, verse 1 is a bit confusing, so let's just go ahead and get that out of the way. Saul was 1 year old when he became king and reigned for 2 years over Israel. You can find a few different explanations of that verse among scholars. It may be that the author was intending to refer to something other than Saul's age, something that we are unaware of. It may be that somewhere along the way there was an error made by a scribe when copying the numbers from the original manuscripts, or they were unable to be read well by future scribes. But the interpretation of the chapter is not affected in either case, and it should not cause you any doubts over the reliability or inerrancy of the Bible. Translation issues like this are present in other places, but they are pretty rare and really never significant to the Bible's theology. So, with that out of the way, let's get to what the main point of the text is. And what does seem clear from the text is that very early in Saul's kingship, he raised a standing army, probably because of this threat faced from the Philistines. He kept 2,000 troops with him and put 1,000 troops under his son Jonathan's command. Well, at some point, Jonathan decided to go on the offensive against the Philistines, who had a garrison at Geba. This was located within Israelite territory. So this garrison was a means by which the Philistines tried to exert control over Israel. So they were actively oppressing Israel at the time. Well, in an act of faith, Jonathan attacked, and he defeated this garrison. Now, Saul knew that this meant trouble. So he gathered the troops he had previously sent home. He recalled the reserves, if you will, and prepared for battle. Now, for their part, the Philistines responded to Jonathan's attack with overwhelming force. They, too, assembled for battle. It seemed that they had more chariots than the Israelites had soldiers. They greatly outnumbered Israel. Things did not look good. We find the assessment of the situation in verse 6. The men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed. Well, here was the test of faith. How would the people respond to trouble? How would their new king respond to trouble? Well, friends, this, of course, is the test of faith in your own life, too. How do you respond when trouble comes? When it is hard to see a way out of a specific situation or circumstance in which you find yourself? Oh, we find the response of the Israelites in verses 6 and 7. They responded in fear. Many hid from the Philistines, others fled. If you look at the next chapter in 1 Samuel 14, 21, you can see that some even abandoned Israel and joined with the Philistines. There was something of fair weather Israelites. And even those Israelites who stayed with Saul were trembling with fear. These individuals were clearly not expecting great things from their God. But church, I think if we are honest with ourselves, we can admit that we are tempted to respond in the same way when trouble rears its head or seems to be on the horizon. I mean, how often are you tempted to flee or hide in seasons of suffering, to distract yourselves with entertainment, to withdraw from the church community, to do about anything other than pursue the Lord? The self-justifying excuses we can find in order not to share the gospel are seemingly endless, but at the root of these excuses is often fear. We want to avoid trouble, social consequences. That fear can creep into the life of the church as well. When certain biblical teachings prove to be unpopular in the culture, the church can be tempted to hide or minimize those teachings. I mean, the temptation to hide in times of trouble is very real. I will look again at verses 8 and 9. Now, evidently, Saul had been commanded to wait for Samuel's arrival in the camp before taking any action against the Philistines. Saul was to wait for Samuel to offer sacrifices to the Lord. He was to wait to receive divine guidance from Samuel, the prophet of the Lord. However, when Samuel did not arrive precisely when Saul expected him, Saul grew impatient. He decided to take matters into his own hands instead. Saul saw that his own troops were deserting him. They were scattering. The situation seemed to be growing worse. And so he offered the sacrifices himself. Now, as I trust many of you know, according to the Old Testament law, it was the priest alone who were to offer the burnt offerings. But Saul seemed to assume that such formalities did not matter in such a difficult situation. To put it plainly, Saul did not obey the voice of the Lord. He believed that to do something, anything, was better than waiting on the Lord. It was better than obeying the Lord. Church, how difficult obedience becomes when patience is required. I mean, do you ever struggle to patiently wait when the Lord does not do what you want him to do when you want him to do it. I want to be married so bad. Why won't the Lord provide a godly spouse for me? I'll just take matters into my own hands and begin dating non-Christians instead. The church is not growing as fast as I want. I will start preaching a more appealing but less faithful message instead. Personally, I know I'm often tempted to shorten my own time in prayer in the morning so I can get to work on all the problems and issues facing me that day. Patient trust, patient dependence on the Lord is hard. Well, of course, Samuel arrived as soon as Saul had finished sinfully offering these burnt offerings. Without shame, it seems, Saul goes out and warmly greets Samuel, believing that he had done nothing wrong. But Samuel did not return his greeting. Instead, Samuel confronted Saul by asking, "What have you done?" Well, Saul took no responsibility for his actions. We find no evidence of repentance. Instead, he had a list of excuses ready to go. He blamed Samuel. "You did not come on time." He blamed his circumstances. "Oh, the troops were deserting me. I feared that the Philistines were going to attack." So he said he forced himself to offer the burnt sacrifices. He pretended as if he did not want to do it, but he had no choice. I mean, what could he do when faced with such circumstances? And notice in verse 12 that Saul seemed to think that sacrifices were just some ritual to perform to earn God's favor. What Saul, of course, did not understand is that it is obedience, not sacrifice, that pleases the Lord. Samuel would make that explicit in chapter 15. But Samuel made it clear that it was obedience that was the heart of the matter. Verse 13, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you." Well, Saul seemed to have no sorrow over that. But friends, maybe even those of you who have been in the church for a long time, maybe you have some sympathy with Saul. I mean, after all, he did wait for Samuel for a whole week. His troops were deserting him. The Philistines were threatening. His circumstances were difficult. I think we're often tempted to sympathize with Saul here and in other places because we too are tempted to disregard God's commands when the going gets tough. I remember meeting with a married couple in our church in the UAE a few years ago who were facing some legitimately challenging circumstances. I mean, they were in a difficult spot as a family. But they were unfortunately responding with a lot of fear instead of faith, fear about their family and their financial situation particularly. And in their fear, they were actively sinning against the Lord in the ways that they were responding. So me and our associate pastor went up to their apartment to talk with them. We tried to show them from God's word how they were responding sinfully to their circumstances. And this is what they said, and it's virtually a direct quote. "Anyone in our situation would do the same thing." They didn't disagree with what we shared with them from God's word. They just kind of believed it didn't really apply because of the challenging circumstances that they were facing. And friends, isn't it true that the world today has pretty much normalized worry and anxiety? These things are no longer considered problems, but just normal, unavoidable. Unfortunately, so many of the church have happily followed along with this way of thinking. Yes, yes, I know that the Bible might say I should not worry, but surely those verses are not talking to me in my situation. Anyone would be anxious if they had to deal with what I'm dealing with. Brothers and sisters, what does our temptation to dismiss God's command when emergencies arise say about our view of God? Well, it says we have a very small view of God's holiness. It also says that we do not expect great things from God. We do not truly believe that he can help us in our battle with sin, or that he can really strengthen us and sustain us and protect us in our times of trouble. So we better do something, anything, because I am not sure I can trust God to. I better worry because God may not be there for me. Of course, just like the Lord told Saul and the people in chapter 12, the consequences of Saul's disobedience were devastating. Look at verses 13 and 14. The Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. Had Saul been a man after God's own heart, had he faithfully obeyed, it seems that God would have established his dynasty permanently, but now his descendants would not sit on the throne. Now, church, we know that God always intended to establish David's throne forever. It would be through David that he would bring forth Jesus Christ. But just because God knew Saul would not follow him faithfully does not make that statement any less true. And yet, we see even in this judgment against Saul that God would do great things for his people. He would bring salvation through judgment by raising up a man after his own heart. God was soon to choose David to be a faithful king over his people. But in even greater fulfillment of this promise, in the fullness of time, at the exact time that he intended, God would appoint Jesus Christ, the perfectly obedient Son, to be the eternal ruler over his people. Jesus would come not just as king, but our great high priest, who would offer his life as a sacrifice for our sin, not offering himself in sin. Praise God that Jesus is the king we need, and that just as he promised, God brought him for us. Well, following Saul's sin, the situation in Israel went from bad to worse. Samuel departed, no more guidance from the Lord for Saul. And though Saul and Jonathan had begun with 3,000 troops, though they had sought to call up the reserves, we see in verse 15 that they're down to 600 men. Verses 17 and 18 tell us that the Philistines were sending a number of different raiding parties throughout the territory of Israel because there was virtually no one to oppose them. They really had free rein. Kids, I've got a question for you. When you play army or soldier at home, do your parents let you use real swords and real spears? It's okay, you can answer. No, I don't suppose so. The Philistines didn't let the Israelites do that either. The Philistines had taken away all the Israelite blacksmiths, so even the farmers in Israel had to go to the Philistines to get their tools sharpened. So the Israelite troops were armed like a group of young boys who were playing army, just armed with anything sharp that they can find lying around the house. And then to top it all off, the Philistine garrison took control of one side of the pass at Michmash. We see in verse 4 of chapter 14 that this pass went between two steep, rocky cliffs. After living in the UAE, I can picture what this looks like much better. Our family does a lot of hiking in the cool season of the UAE, and one of our favorite places to hike are in wadis, which are dry riverbeds that only fill up when it rains. Well, as you walk through these wadis, there are often steep cliffs of 50 feet or more on either side. They're like mini canyons that have been cut out from the landscape by the raging water that comes through when it actually does rain. This seems to be like what the pass at Michmash was like. So on one side of the pass was the Israelites, the other side was the Philistines, and due to the terrain, the Philistine camp seemed virtually impossible to approach. It was a virtually impenetrable position. So to sum it up, the Israelites had few men, poor weapons, the Philistines were camped in a secure location, things seemed hopeless. Nevertheless, all was not lost because there was still at least one person who had faith in Israel, Jonathan. And all was not lost, more importantly, because nothing can hinder God's salvation. Church, it is in the middle of these seemingly hopeless situations that God delights to make his glory known. He does it over and over and over again in Scripture. He calls his people to trust him, to expect great things, and to therefore follow him in faith. And that's what we see Jonathan doing. That brings us to the second point of the sermon, responding in faith. Please follow along as I read the first 23 verses of 1 Samuel 14. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Michron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Sinna. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor-bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand. And this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and his feet, and his armor-bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan and his armor-bearer. Armor-bearer killed them after him. And that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made, killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who has gone from us." And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. Of course, based on the circumstances, there were many reasons to respond in fear. I think we read what is going on. We can understand the fear of Saul and his men. And yet, nevertheless, in contrast to his father, Jonathan, who was facing the very same circumstances, responded in faith instead. Look again at verse 1. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Why didn't he tell his father about his plan? Probably because he knew his father would not let him go. He knew his father was not trusting in the Lord. He was not willing to take action. And just look at the picture of Saul we get in verses 2 and 3. He is hiding out in a cave. He is unwilling to act. By disobedience, he has traded the prophet Samuel for a priest from the disgraced and rejected line of Eli. The situation for Israel looked bad. But as one pastor put it, Faith arises in such situations because it looks not to circumstances, but God. Jonathan set his eyes not on his circumstances, but on his God instead. Look with me at verse 6. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." Jonathan truly believed that nothing could stop the Lord from delivering his people if he so desired. He did not need many troops. No great weapons were required. Nerf swords would do. No geographic obstacle too great to overcome. After all, this was the same God who rescued his people from Egypt by the one man, Moses. This is the same God who parted the Red Sea when the situation seemed hopeless. This is the same God who delivered Israel from Midian by the hand of Gideon and his 300 men, as they were armed only with torches and some clay pots. God can save by many or by few. And of course, the greatest example of this is the cross of Jesus Christ. Through one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Lord saved his people from sin and death, their greatest enemies. I think about how much opposition that Jesus faced during his time on earth. But not Pilate, not the Pharisees, not the crowd, not Judas, not Satan, and not even death could hinder the Lord from saving his people. And therefore, friends, if you are here and not a Christian, know for certain that God will save you too if you will repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ. And church, to you Christians, know for certain that nothing will stop God from bringing about the full and final salvation of his people on the last day. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Brothers and sisters, that is our hope. Now, the 16th century reformer John Knox once said, "One man with God is always in the majority." This is what Jonathan believed. Christian, is that what you believe? You will not act in fearless faith unless you are absolutely convinced of the greatness of your God, who can save just as easily by many or by few. And church, I also want you to notice something else about Jonathan's faith. Though he was absolutely convinced that God could save by many or by few, though he was absolutely convinced that nothing could hinder God's salvation, and nevertheless, he still did not presume upon the Lord. He understood that God might have reasons known only to him for not giving him the victory. So what did Jonathan tell his armor bearer? "It may be that the Lord will work for us." In other words, perhaps the Lord will help us. Pastor Dale Ralph Davis helpfully explains it this way. It is as if Jonathan says, "God can do mighty works with very small resources, and God may be glad to do it in this case. And how can we know, dear armor bearer, unless we place ourselves at his disposal?" How refreshing to hear Jonathan's, "Who knows? Who knows what God will do? There is no limit to how he can save." And how refreshing to hear Jonathan's, "Perhaps. Perhaps God will act for us." Many in our own day think otherwise. They think that to say perhaps cuts the nerve of faith. That if faith is faith, it must always be absolutely positive. Faith, however, must not be confused with arrogance. Jonathan's perhaps is part of his faith. He both confesses the power of God and retains the freedom of God. Faith does not dictate to God, as if the Lord of hosts is its errand boy. End quote. Now, some people view faith as something of a power by which we can manipulate God just have enough of it and we get God to do what we want. That is the stuff of the prosperity gospel and the word of faith movement. If you really just speak something enough or believe something strong enough, you can make it a reality. No matter how impossible it seems, just believe enough and God will do it. If you just expect him to do it enough, he will. But that is not what faith is. And that's not the type of faith that Jonathan had. He believed that God was fully able to save, but he also said, perhaps. Perhaps God has other plans. Not my will be done, Lord, but yours. He had faith that God's ways and God's wisdom were greater than his own. And that is what faith is. Now, the 19th century Scottish pastor William Blakey wrote, "The true secret of all spiritual success lies in our seeking to be instruments in God's hands and in our lending ourselves to him to do in us and by us whatever is good in his sight." And so Jonathan, in faith, put himself in a position to be used by God. He stepped out in faith. And so brothers and sisters, it is worth asking, what are some ways that you can put yourself in a position to be used by God? How can you step out in faith to be an instrument in God's hands? I think sometimes we do not step out in faith because we just do not expect God to do great things, especially through our own small efforts. We hesitate to proclaim the gospel to family, friends, and neighbors because we just really are not convinced that God can or will save that person. We do not look to God, but instead, like Moses, we look to the limitations of our mouths and convince ourselves that God could not use us. We doubt that our generosity or our hospitality or our service or our example can really make a difference. So we are passive like Saul. It is easier to sit in the cool of a cave than to scale a cliff. So, church, how can you seek to cultivate the faith of Jonathan? I'm sure that there are many things I can say, but let me give you 5 suggestions. 1, regularly read through the whole of the Bible, because on page after page, you will be confronted with the amazing ways that God has saved his people by many or by few. You will see how God has used the small efforts of those who have sought to be instruments in his hand to accomplish his glorious purposes. 2, regularly take time to remind yourself about how God has helped you in the past. This last year as a family, we started putting a bit of money in a piggy bank whenever God answered a prayer that we had been praying together as a family during our family devotions. And when we build up enough money, we go out for ice cream and take time to talk about the ways that God has helped us, to remind us about the prayers that God has answered. It's been a big encouragement to our family. 3, read biographies of faithful Christians throughout the ages. Read about George Mueller, who ran his famous orphanage for 60 years in England and cared for more than 10,000 orphans in his lifetime. And he did it by never once asking for donations, but simply praying and asking that God would provide what was needed. And God did it again and again and again. Read about missionaries like William Carey, Amy Carmichael, John Payton, Adoniram Judson, and Lottie Moon. These individuals were willing to do hard things, to cross oceans and suffer the loss of spouses and children because they expected God to do great things. And he often did. He used their feeble efforts to magnify his glory. And of course, there's many other people that could be listed who are lost to the pages of history. 4, remind yourself of the salvation that Jesus has won. It was at the cross that God saved the many by the sacrifice of the one. And God is not done saving a people for himself. He is still at work growing his kingdom from the smallest of all seeds into the greatest of all kingdoms as his faithful servants proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And 5 and finally, set your eyes on heaven. Remember that your eternal destiny is secure. You do not need to fear what man might do to you. You do not need to fear your circumstances. There is nothing that can separate you from God's love if you are in Jesus Christ. Well, Jonathan told his armor bearer that they would cross over, and depending on the response of the Philistines, they would decide whether to attack. They would know whether or not God was with them by how the Philistines responded. Again, Jonathan did not presume upon the Lord. Instead, he says, perhaps the Lord will help us, so let's put ourselves in a position to be used by him. Now, friends, I do not think Jonathan's example here is the normal way we should seek God's guidance. God does not ordinarily guide his people through extraordinary means like this, but rather the Spirit ordinarily guides through the ordinary means of God's word, the counsel of other Christians. But what you should not miss is that Jonathan was seeking the Lord's will, not his own. And that should be a lesson to us. Jonathan and his armor bearer let themselves be seen by the Philistines. When the Philistines saw them, the men of the garrison then called to Jonathan and his armor bearer, come up to us and we will show you a thing. This was the sign that the Lord was with them. And so Jonathan told his armor bearer to follow him, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. God would use Jonathan to show the Philistines a thing instead. He would show himself to be mighty to save. And Jonathan and his armor bearer reached the top of the cliff. They quickly struck down 20 men, and we see the result of Jonathan's daring raid in verse 15. There was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. This terror that enveloped the Philistines was not just the result of the 20 men who were put to death. It seemed to be an act of God. He sent an earthquake to follow on Jonathan's action to spread terror throughout the army. And so the Philistines panicked and scattered in every direction. The Lord can save by many or by few. This terror that spread through the camp of the Philistines did not go unnoticed. Saul wanted to know what had happened. He called the roll to find out that Jonathan and his armor bearer were missing. Then he called for Ahijah, the priest, the disgraced priest, and told him to bring the Ark of God. Now, at first, you might be tempted to think that this is a good thing. Saul seems to be seeking after the Lord. But it became quickly apparent that Saul was only making a show of seeking after the Lord. Look at verse 19. Now, while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. In other words, it's more important to get into the fight than wait for the Lord's guidance. Saul was willing to go into battle without the Lord's direction when it was abundantly clear that the Philistines were on the run, when their defeat was inevitable. He was unwilling to act in faith when things seemed hard. Brothers and sisters, you should know that you're not really exercising faith if you are only willing to follow the Lord when things are easy and when there is little difficulty on the road. I look again at verse 20. When Saul and his troops arrived at the battle, they were not needed. God had spread such terror that the Philistines were fighting one another. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. And truth be told, he really needs none at all. And God is perfectly capable of doing it all by himself. Just go read 1 Samuel 5 through 7. Church, even as we may doubt Saul's faith and motives, we should not miss the fact that God used the fearless faith of Jonathan and his armor bearer to ignite the faith of others, to spur them to action. Saul's army did join the battle. And look at verses 21 and 22. The men who had deserted to the Philistines rejoined God's people. The men who were, one second. The men who were hiding came out to join the battle. God used the faith of Jonathan to inspire the faith of others, to cause them to once again believe that God can save his people by many or by few. And friends, God used the faith of William Carey in the same way. He is called the father of modern missions because his faith inspired many churches and Christians to indeed take up the missionary cause. He helped launch the first Protestant missionary society in 1792. Within just a few short years, more than a dozen others were formed in England and in the United States. He himself famously left England to serve as a missionary in India for 40 years, never once returning home. His example and his faith inspired generations of missionaries to follow in his footsteps. Both Jonathan and William Carey expected great things from God, and so they put themselves in a position to be used by God in whatever way he saw fit. Brothers and sisters, will you? God may not call you to attempt something great in the world's eyes. He probably won't. You may not be remembered for generations to come. That's okay. But what act of faith might the Lord be calling you to today? Is it to share the gospel with a friend or neighbor? Is it to disciple a younger believer? Is it to consider serving overseas as a missionary like William Carey? Is it to increase your financial giving to good gospel work? Is it to foster or adopt? Is it to selflessly give of your time to serve in ways that others may never see or appreciate? I cannot answer those questions for you, but you never know how God might use you if you allow yourself to be a simple instrument in his hand. Now, both William Carey and Jonathan would be the first to tell you that despite the ways that God used them, the glory belongs to God alone. He is the one who saves. He didn't need them. Just look at how our text closes in verse 23. So the Lord saved Israel that day. Now, brothers and sisters, that is the enduring lesson of the text. It is the Lord who saves. Yes, he works through his people who are willing to follow him in fearless faith, but it is the Lord who saves. He can do it by many, he can do it by few, he can do it by none at all. And yet, he gives his people the joy of participating in his great work, of being used by him to accomplish his glorious purposes. This is a tremendous blessing. And so, brothers and sisters, follow him in fearless faith, because nothing can hinder the Lord's salvation. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for that confidence that you are the one who saves. Father, these are not just words written on pages. Father, these are words that have been lived out by Jesus Christ. Father, he came from heaven to earth to save a people for himself by offering himself in our place. Father, we pray that we as a people would never lose sight of the cross of Christ. That, Father, though our faith is often weak, that you would strengthen it by your Spirit. That we often doubt, you would be gracious. That, Father, we would not draw back, but we would press into you, look to you. And Father, we pray that you would use us, use other people, other Christians throughout the world to accomplish your glorious purposes. And Father, as we pray that, we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.